We're actually going to start off just a little bit interactive this morning. You all are going to be each other's sermon illustrations. So let me ask you a question. What are your favorite excuses? Now, they could be classic excuses, you know, the dog ate my homework, that kind of a thing. They could be excuses that you've heard from friends or family or coworkers or someone else. They could be excuses that you have used in the past, or even ones that you use on a regular basis. Since we are such an, we'll call it an intimate group this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn to the people around you. Feel like you can move around if you want. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to talk with each other about your favorite excuses. Take a couple minutes. All right, I hate to interrupt you all, but I know that we can sit here and talk all day. So, the purpose of excuses is to get us out of something, right? Getting ourselves out of a sticky situation, we use excuses that try to get us out of trouble, right? We use excuses to get ourselves out of obligations, excuses that try to get us out of this event or that meeting or, you know, whatever. We have excuses to get us out of responsibilities that try to get us out of being blamed for something. Excuses are one thing, but if we shift the pronunciation just a little bit, it becomes the verb excuse, right? Same word, same spelling, slight shift. The noun is a reason or an explanation put forward to defend or justify a fault. The verb is an attempt to lessen the blame that's attached to something or to release someone from a duty. Excuses excuse us. They pass the buck. They shift the focus. They redirect attention away from ourselves or whatever we're doing wrong, whatever we're not doing, whatever we're trying to keep from doing. And depending on which corner of the internet you're hanging out in, excuses can either be a good thing or a bad thing. If you're hanging out in the self-help and the personal betterment corner of the internet, you can find things like 13 steps to stop making excuses and get results in your life. Or 15 motivational quotes, wow, I need more coffee, to stop making excuses. Now, if you're hanging out in the comedic corner of the internet, on the other hand, you can find the 40 lamest excuses ever uttered. and 14 hilarious homework excuses, and so on and so on and so on. There's a great book that I was really tempted to order on Amazon called Excuses for All Things. It's just a book of all the excuses. There was even a women's version. I don't know why there needs to be a specific women's version, but whatever. Now, church life and faith are no strangers to excuses either, are there? We excuse away why we weren't somewhere, why we couldn't make it to this church function or that meeting. We excuse away why we couldn't make time to attend to our spiritual health today, why we couldn't read, why we couldn't pray, why we couldn't sit quietly with God. And we excuse away why we act one way even though we know we shouldn't. We're in good company with that. Paul talks a lot about that, right? And let me tell you something this morning. Let me reassure you, all of these excuses when it comes to faith are by no means new. We are not alone. We are in prominent scriptural company. Some of the best excuse makers ever found are found in the pages of Scripture. We start off with Adam and Eve, right? We have Adam saying, "She made me do it," and we have Eve saying, "The snake made me do it." We have Sarah, who says, "Me? Can't be God. I'm too old to have a baby." We have Moses, who says, "I can't go there and say that, God. I don't speak well." We have the Pharisees in the New Testament over and over and over again who say, "But that's not the letter of the law, it must be wrong." We have Jonah. Picture Jonah running in the opposite direction and literally shouting over his shoulder at God, "Nope." There's no other thing that he says, just nope. We have King David. King David has a lot of excuses. Just consider the whole Bathsheba situation. All excuses. We have Peter, who says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy." We have the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus, "Yeah, I've already done everything. Wait, sell my stuff. Bye-bye." And we have Gideon. Gideon was one of the great judges of the Old Testament in that period after the Israelites had crossed into the Promised Land, but before they demanded a king, they had judges that acted sort of as rulers over the people. Gideon said, "I'm the scrawniest guy in the lowliest family, in the weakest of the 12 tribes. There is no way that God could actually mean me." And then we have today's passage. We have the prophet Jeremiah saying, "Not me, God. I'm just a kid." So let's look at today's passage just a little bit more closely. First, let's talk about some context for Jeremiah. Jeremiah sees some of the best and also some of the worst in the history of the people of Israel. In the best, Jeremiah begins with the reforms of King Josiah. Josiah renovates and even fortifies the temple in Jerusalem. And in doing those renovations, Josiah and his workers find a long-lost scroll of the law of Moses. And they read this scroll out loud, and this scroll inspires the people, and it renews religious devotion. It draws the people back to prayers and practices that have been laid out by the Torah. And this is kind of a time of harmony and unity for the people of Judea. And then comes the worst, the Babylonian exile. When the Babylonians take over the city of Jerusalem and they pull out all the best and brightest of the people of Israel and take them away to Babylon, and they leave the rest in decimated Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after the Babylonians leave, is a city forever changed. The temple is destroyed for the first time. The city has been sacked. The best and brightest are gone. The walls of the city have been destroyed, along with many other dwellings and prominent buildings. And living with this, the people of Israel are living with this Babylonian-appointed, Babylonian-born governor who ruled over Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is actually left with those in Jerusalem. He's not taken to Babylon like many of the others. Jeremiah is left behind to deal with this Babylonian governor, who's actually not so bad, until he's killed by a political rival who then flees to the Ammonites, which is present-day Jordan. And finally, the remaining city leaders that are in Jerusalem decide that they're getting nervous, they don't like what's going on, so they take the other important people, the only ones that are left, including Jeremiah, and they flee to Egypt. The best of times and the worst of times for the people of Judea. And here is Jeremiah, smack in the middle of it. Now, the book of Jeremiah begins with Jeremiah's own call, what we read this morning. The Lord's word came to me, "Before I created you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I made you a prophet to the nations." It's pretty weighty, right? That's certainly no small charge. That is no insignificant call. I think it's safe to say anyone would feel overwhelmed by a revelation like that, right? And Jeremiah's response is the excuse. "Ah, Lord God," he said, "I don't know how to speak because I'm only a child." So we've got God's call, and we've got Jeremiah's excuse, but hear what comes next. This is the important part. The Lord responded, "Don't say I'm only a child. Where I send you, you must go. What I tell you, you must say. Don't be afraid of them, because I'm with you to rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, "I'm putting my words in your mouth. This very day I appoint you over nations and empires to dig up and pull down, to destroy and demolish, to build and to plant." You see, God sidesteps Jeremiah's excuses and says, "It's not your words. It's not your work. It's not your journey. It's my work in and through you. It's okay. Don't be afraid. I've got you." You see, God doesn't berate Jeremiah for his hesitation, for his fear, for his excuse. God simply takes that excuse, acknowledges it, and then releases it. Now, our Hebrews passage speaks to God's power to do this too. Hebrews is one of those letters towards the back of the New Testament that's been attributed to Paul in the past, but is probably not actually one of Paul's. That's sort of the consensus among scholars today. The writing style doesn't really match the phrasing that's used, the word choice, all of that kind of stuff. And the content of Hebrews doesn't really jive with the stuff that we know is definitely Paul's writing. We're kind of uncertain. Hebrews is one of those books where we don't actually know a whole lot. We're uncertain as to the specific time it was written. It was definitely written before 95 CE, because it's quoted by Clement of Rome in 95. It's probably written sometime before the second destruction of the temple in 70 CE, so maybe sometime between 60 and 95. In the context of the rest of the New Testament, that means it was written after the Gospel of Mark, maybe sometime around the same time as Matthew and Luke were written, definitely before John, just for gospel context. We also don't know a whole lot about the audience of Hebrews. It was definitely a community of believers. Otherwise, there would be no letter, right? They were probably second-generation Christians, because there are places in Hebrew that cite this community being baptized. And they were most likely a group of Hellenistic or Greek Jewish Christians, probably, possibly, maybe living in Rome. That's about the best that we can do. But one thing is clear in the content of the letter itself, and that is that Hebrews was written in a community, to a community in crisis. Many of the people have grown lax in their faithful living, and it appears that their commitment is waning. They haven't completely fallen away by any means, but the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that they've got some work to do, that they've been making and living their excuses for too long. So today's text addresses this by talking about the potent, the powerful, the penetrating nature of God's word. God's word is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the point that it separates the soul from the spirit and the joints from the marrow. It's able to judge the heart's thoughts and intentions. No creature is hidden from it, but rather everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of the one to whom we have to give an answer. Friends, the good news and the challenging news is that God sees right through our excuses. God sees right through all those walls and barriers that we try to put up. There is not an excuse on this earth that God hasn't already heard. There is not a hurdle on this earth that God has not already cleared. As we read in this passage from Hebrews, God is not only familiar with all the excuses, but God is bigger than them all. But God doesn't berate us for our excuses. God doesn't shame us with or forsake us for those excuses that we make in our hearts and our souls. God simply acknowledges them, acknowledges the fear and the worry and the doubt at the root of them, and says to us, "But I am with you, and it's okay. And it'll continue to be okay because I'm not leaving you, and you have work to do." It kind of makes me think of that classic children's book, surprise, surprise, Runaway Bunny, right? I almost brought it this morning, but I couldn't find it at my house. It's about this little bunny who's trying to think of any and every way he can to run away and hide from his mother. He talks about becoming a fish, becoming a rock on the mountain, becoming a crocus in a garden, becoming a sailboat, lots of other things. But the mother always comes up with a way to find him. But the mother bunny, when she's doing this, doesn't just say, "That's silly. You're not a rock. You're my bunny, and you're right here." She doesn't dismiss his scenario. She imagines herself in the midst of it, a fisher mom who pulls her fish bunny out of the sea, a rock climber who finds her rock bunny on the mountain, a strong wind who blows her sailboat bunny wherever he needs to be. No matter what we try to do to excuse ourselves from the work and the call and the presence of God in our lives, God is just like that mother bunny. God smiles. God gently but undeniably inserts God's self into whatever story we have woven as our excuse, and God says, "But I love you, and I need you. So let's go. Let's do. Let's be." And friends, even when we are hesitant and frightened to hear it, that is, in fact, good news. Hallelujah.